And turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Job. And the last chapter. Now, let me preface this reading by saying that we are really covering in one go the last five chapters. But we're going to read just the last one. They're all of a piece. We may come back to chapter 42 another week, or this may be, depending on the way in which things turn out, this may be our last excursion into the book of Job. But it is important for us to grasp that when God speaks to Job, it's all one speech. And it makes very basic points. And in chapter 42, we have the Lord, Job's response, and the Lord's blessing that flows from his dealings with him. Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for what you have not spoken of me, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this Job lived 140 years, and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now the section which ends with this last chapter begins at chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" God speaks. Reminded me, thinking of the silence of God throughout the whole of the period of Job's suffering to this point, reminded me of famous TV ad in the 1970s for a brokerage firm called E.F. Hutton. Some of the older people will probably remember this. It became a household name because of that ad. And in the ad, some smart young professional would remark to a friend at a party or in a restaurant or on a train or whatever, he'd say, E.F. Hutton says, and everybody around him would suddenly be silent and they'd crane their necks, you know, listening for the great tips for money making that would come from what E.F. Hutton says. Well, E.F. Hutton went bust, actually, and their president was Barbara Bush's brother, Scott Pearson. He had to go to court and admit in the name of the company more than 2,000 infringements of the law against fraud and mail fraud, all sorts of stuff. So it went under. So much for what E.F. Hutton says. Their slogan was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, you know, when God talks, people should listen. We should all listen. And of course, he is speaking. God is not silent. He still speaks. He doesn't speak with little voices we hear in our ears. He speaks in His Word. He speaks as His Word goes forth. He speaks by the Word written and by the Word incarnate, Hebrews 1 verse 2. And our modern problem, unlike Job's for a little while, our modern problem is not the silence of God, but it is the willful evasion of His revealed and known will. And we'll be looking at that this evening when we come again to the first chapter of Romans. Furthermore, because we have a Bible, the Word of God written, and because we have the called ministry of the Word and doctrine, we have no excuse whatsoever if we are in the dark about God's will for our lives. Paul says that in Romans 2:1 when he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, Job, of course, had been left, so to speak, in the silence. Other people were talking. They were not talking particularly brilliantly sometimes, but the Lord was silent. And Job had been left by the Lord to think and to pray about what was happening to him. God's silence toward Job, in other words, was deliberate. It was calculated. It was not cruelty. It was not a capricious act of God to torture this poor man and make his life even more miserable than it was. Now, Job was miserable because God was silent. But God had a purpose in that, and it was not to whip him with scorpions. And that's really where we begin when we come to the end of Job. Why was God silent anyway, is the first question. And the second question is, what was God telling Job when he did speak? And thirdly, how did God change Job? How did he deal with Job through all of this business of silence and then speaking? First of all, then, let's ask ourselves the question as to why God was silent. Now, you could begin by asking yourself, when God began to be silent with Job, and why? When did He begin to be silent with Job? And the answer is, right at the beginning, when God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And why did He fall silent as He gave Job over to the tender mercies of Satan's testing? The answer to that is in chapter 1, verse 9, in the question, the challenge that Satan threw out to God. Satan had said this. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? That is to say, does Job only follow God when he feels the sunshine of blessing and prosperity? Does he follow God because God is good to him and does good things for him, and he feels that everything is going swimmingly? In the UK, we would call that cupboard love. You love somebody because of what they can take out of their cupboard and give to you. And as long as they keep giving you things, you keep loving them. And when they stop giving you things, you don't love them anymore. Is that the way of it? Does Job only love God when he's getting something out of it? Or does he love God for nothing? That is, does he love God for who God is in himself? Because God is to be loved. Because God is love. Because God is his Savior. Does he love God for nothing? Is he... You know, we could use sport as an illustration of this, if you like. You know how when a coach loses a few games, he's liable to be fired. Is that how we treat God? When he loses a few games for us, will we fire him as our coach? That's Satan's challenge. And God gives Satan a certain length of rope, a certain length of leash, to follow through and see what the basis is of Job's love for God. So God gives Satan some room to test that claim and to test Job. And he falls silent. And he lets it happen. And he watches it. And he has a purpose in doing so. Now it follows that when God is silent, when he does not answer prayer, when he withdraws, perhaps, that he means to teach us something. Because he didn't just mean to use Job as a kind of punch bag, as a kind of example of how good his people were, but he meant to teach Job something more, so that at the end of the day, Job would be further on from where he was at the beginning. And that's absolutely basic to all our challenges in life. As God in his providence deals with us, as things swim into our horizon, as we have to deal with them, as we deal with him and as he deals with us in them. He means to teach us something, even in his silence. Now sometimes the Lord's silence is judicial, as in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. And your heavens, God says to Israel, if they would be wicked, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. They'll be hard, they'll be armored against you in your sins. That's the idea. They will be impenetrable. And the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 18 says, speaking of his own experience, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I embrace sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord is not going to answer prayers for your blessing if you regard sin in your heart, if you're clinging to the darling sins, if you're redefining your peccadilloes as good. Don't imagine that the Lord is just dying to do you good. No, he's going to withdraw from you, and he's going to let you suffer something of the consequences of your practical unbelief in him. So sometimes it's judicial. Now we know it wasn't in Job's case. Job was persecuted by Satan for righteousness' sake. And indeed, all of Satan's persecutions are for righteousness' sake. So it wasn't judicial, but it was always didactic. It was always to teach. We're told that Job at the start did not sin or charge God with wrong. Chapter 122, chapter 2, verse 10. But later on, as we saw in Elihu's speeches, he does clearly sin with his lips. Chapter 33:12. He complains that God is treating him badly and unjustly, that God is in the wrong in allowing things to happen that have cast a terrible, terrible shadow across his life and his soul. So when God is silent, then he is, for one thing, giving Job room to reflect on what's going on and to reflect on his thinking and on his actions. And it also tells us why the Lord sometimes leaves us to stew in our own juice. He gives us room to think, to ponder, to pray, to cry out to him. So the Lord's silence in the first instance, number one, the Lord's silence gives time to think through events, think through issues. Persuasion, you see, is a rational process. A process takes time. Sanctification, advance in godliness, is a progressive thing. It takes time. The Lord gives us room to think that we may move forward. Secondly, the Lord's silence tests as to whether we will, like Job, fear God for nothing. In other words, not fear God because he's doing something for us, he's paying us to be on his side, but fear him, love him, reverence him, because he is who he is, the God worthy to be praised. Now Satan, what he did with Job really rattled him. He imposed all this external loss on him, and he challenged his faith internally. That was the test, the ongoing test. And the Lord's silence allows that test to go through. Everybody here, I suppose, most people anyway, if you're too young to do it, well, don't worry, if you get old enough, it'll come. Most of you here have done examinations. And you know what happens in an examination. You go in, you sit at a desk, you look at a paper, and everybody's to shut up. The teacher is silent. I don't know whether it's the teachers that watch you. It certainly was when I was in school. And boy, you better not let out a cheep. And as that silence is all around you, and you're all sitting there scribbling with your pencils, that's the test, isn't it? And you know you can't get on with the test if somebody makes a racket. And of course, if you try and get the answer from the guy next to you, well, you're not going to get on with the test very well either, especially if you're caught. Silence allows for the test. Thirdly, the Lord's silence prepares for fresh instruction for him. He prepares us to receive fresh instruction. He makes us ready, as one of the great writers on Job, William Henry Green of Princeton, at the end of beginning of the 20th century, is the argument of the book of Job unfolded, one of the best things that's ever been written on Job. He says this makes us ready for, quote, large and fuller impartations of divine knowledge and grace. Not just knowledge, but grace. The heart is being plowed by this test, so that when God speaks, more will be heard than otherwise we would hear and grasp and understand. It is, in other words, grace in action, even when God's inaction is what we see. His inaction, his silence, is grace in action, in fact. Fourthly, the Lord's silence never lasts a moment longer than he deems necessary for our relief and revival and restoration. He is good, and all things do work together for good to those who love him. And that's a promise for believers. Even in the darkest days of a difficult experience, the Lord's silence did not last a moment longer for Job than he deemed was necessary for his relief and for his revival and for his restoration. And we have no reason to believe that that is going to be any different for any believer that ever lives. That's why God was silent then. He wasn't just on vacation. He wasn't on vacation at all. He was still, Psalm 121, watching over his people, never slumbering or sleeping. And he was silent for a positive purpose. And he always is. Always is. Always. In every moment. So that's the first question. Answered, I hope. The second is, what then is God teaching when he finally speaks? What was God teaching Job? How does he answer Job? Well, we have four chapters devoted to that. And when we ask this question, how does he answer Job, we might ask ourselves, first of all, what is it that Job had done that God should answer? And the answer to that is that Job had called God to account for his providence, for the unfolding of events. The assumption that Job has is, of course, right, that God is the governor of the universe, that he's in charge. But what he can't cope with is what's happening. And if God is in charge, why is it happening? And his conclusion is, it shouldn't be happening, but God must be doing it. It's a bad thing, therefore God is to blame. And he complains that God is unjust to him. And he's saying what many people, maybe you've said this in your heart, maybe you've said it to somebody else, I don't know. But in the face of some trouble, you may have said, this shouldn't have happened to me. This ought not to be happening to me. So, you know, the background is that Job is basically saying what millions say. Why me? Why me? Do I deserve this? No, I don't. This shouldn't be happening. God, it's your fault. So that's the basic cause, I think, for God's formulation of his answer. And it's, of course, what we do all the time. When we complain, when you think about it, now think about it carefully, many, many, many of our complaints, not all of them, but many of them are just like Job's. They are complaints about God's providence, about what God is doing. So we are all in the same boat as Job. Except that we have been spared some of the gorier details of his experience of affliction. Well, notice how God answers. And first of all, don't miss the miracle at the beginning of chapter 38. And it is a miracle. And the miracle is that God does speak to him in the first place. That God speaks to us, that's a miracle. Why is it a miracle? And I mean seriously, a miracle with a capital M, as much of a miracle as the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You're thinking, how can that be? Well, you think about it. If you want to speak to somebody, they have to be alive, first of all, and you have to go see them, or you have to pick up a phone. They have to be there to hear you, but it's dead easy. All you need is something to convey the sound waves from your voice box to their ears. And this all happens in space and time. But when God speaks, he's speaking from eternity into time. And that's a miracle. We don't understand that. We don't have a description of how that happens. We can't put that in a test tube and describe it. We can't explain anything about that except to say, this is beyond us. But it's happened. So the wonderful miracle, not only and just because a message comes to Job, God actually speaks to Job, and we've no reason to believe it isn't audible in this case, but it wouldn't matter if it were just in his head. The fact of the matter is, it's a miracle. He speaks, of course, from the whirlwind, we're told here, and this seems to be the storm that was brewing up that is described by Elihu in chapters 36 and 37. So the first thing right away is that we have a miracle that is a miracle actually of God's grace. Because if God wanted to be just, he could just shut up shop, never say a word to us, let us all go. But he doesn't. He speaks. And when he speaks, things happen. And when he speaks, he calls us to listen. And when he calls us to listen, he calls us to follow. And when he calls us to follow, he calls us to redemption and to salvation. So it's grace from the outset, the miracle of God's self-revelation. And then when he does talk, what he does is he piles up a picture of his glory and majesty in his self-revelation. He asks this humbling question in 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Actually, there are two sermons that he gives with one response from Job in between, where Job is humbled and confesses sin. The first sermon is 38 and 39 and into 40, just at the beginning of chapter 40. And we can sum it up in these words from verse 4. "Where were you?" That's the sermon title. Where were you? And then what does God do? He tells him all about the world he's made. He heaps up all these pictures of the creation. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I made the sea and I made the snow and when I made the stars? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young?" And so on and so forth. And you just read through these chapters 38 and 39, and it's all about nature. It's all about the world that God has made and the marvels of it. Now, you know, you can read that, and I know I have in the past read that chapter, these chapters 38 and 39, and thought that God was kind of snarling at Job. Where were you? You know, it's all in the tone, isn't it? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? You know, that's how us old people speak to young people when we want to pull rank on them. Where were you? I was around 50 years ago, and I can tell you, I know this and I know that, and you're wet behind the ears and don't know beans. And that's you put down. And I must say that I read that way back, as young people tend to, if I may not put down young people, but talk about myself when I was young. We tend to warm to the idea of the put down. But you see, if the tone is, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And here's what I did. And here's how it is. And isn't this amazing, you see?" And he builds up this fantastic picture of the world that he has made. Wouldn't someone with faith in their heart, wouldn't someone with the slightest glimmer of grace, perhaps even an unbeliever who was fighting against God, would feel the force of this declaration of God's majesty as an evidence of his grace? "I made this marvelous place called earth and all the things that are in it, all the wonders that you see that pass before your eyes, the half of which you don't know." You see, the more we know about this world, the more we should feel humbled in our hearts, and the more we should be exalted in our sense of the majesty of the God who has made it all. So really, it's not sarcasm or a put-down. It is really an exhibition of how gracious God has been and is in Himself as the one who has made you. Made you, Job. I made all these things. I don't talk to them, and I don't talk to the birds and try and persuade them of the truth. No, I made you in my image, he might have said. Isn't it an amazing thing? Well, the second sermon starts at chapter 40, verse 6, and goes through chapter 41, another two-chapter sermon. And the title, if you like, is in verse 8, or at least you can choose your own title. God doesn't give us a title, but I think this is a suitable one. In verse 8 of chapter 40, he begins his second sermon by saying, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" First sermon, where were you? Here's what I made. Second sermon, would you condemn me? And what he goes on to do, he talks about Behemoth and Leviathan, these two great creatures. Some people think they're dinosaurs. Most commentators think they're hippopotami. One's a hippopotamus and the other's a crocodile. But it seems to me that whatever they were a little bigger and more fearsome than even a hippopotamus and a crocodile. His point is, Job, these creatures are huge and powerful, but you are very weak relative to them. And you would condemn me. I am God. I made them. And they're bigger than you are. And you would condemn me to justify yourself. And again, I put it to you that there's grace in this as well. He's preserved Job before the threats of this huge world that's bigger than he is. He has preserved us, my friends, against the huge world in which we live. Before I came here, you had a tornado came running through this neighborhood not far away from here. One skimpy little tornado. And what did it do? It blasted buildings. And it would have blasted lives and, you know, if it had hit more people, there would have been terrible death and destruction. But you were spared. And most people were spared. But you know what you saw when that tornado went through? You saw, one, how weak you are. Two, how large and powerful are the forces of the world God has made. And beyond that, you saw in your own experience, and you're here to testify of it, that God is able to save you and keep you and save you from that terrible danger. God's majesty is laid out before Job. Now, what is God telling Job in this? Well, it's not merely a lesson in God's infinite power, as if to tell Job, well, resistance is useless. Just be a stoic. It's not that. He's not merely telling Job that he's powerful. And he's not merely telling Job that he's wise, as if to say, ours not to reason why. We just blindly follow God. We can trust him. We don't need to think. He's so much bigger than we are. God doesn't need to prove to Job that Job is limited in strength and in wisdom and that God has it all. Hopefully you don't need that lesson. Do you need to learn that you're limited in strength, that you're limited in your wisdom? Have you learned nothing from your life? Even little children know they've got limitations, don't you? So what then does God mean to teach Job? Well, the answer is that God means to teach Job something of his true character, God's real character, true character. Now, it may look to you as a kind of roundabout way to do it. You notice that God never tells Job about Satan's challenge. He never explains why he allowed these terrible things to happen in his life that took away, you know, his wealth and family members and his health and challenged his faith. God never justifies these actions. He never explains, you shouldn't be blaming me, Job. He doesn't come to Job, in other words, as if he's accountable to Job. What he does is he just speaks to him. He speaks to him about his glory. He speaks to him about what he's made. He speaks to him about how he is, in fact, the living God. And what happens? Job understands who he is. He just speaks to God and he lets, to Job I mean, God just speaks to Job and he lets his glory in creation and providence prove to Job that he is the God of grace, that he is the God of love, that he is the God who will provide the mediator that Job speaks of. I know that my Redeemer lives in Job 19:25. And Job's eyes are open because God is speaking, and as he speaks, his character is conveyed to his soul, and he is persuaded that he is in sin in condemning and blaming God for all that has happened. And God doesn't even explain the details so that he can understand it was Satan that did this, da 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 da. He just is brought to bow before the awesome glory of God. And how did this impact on Job? Excuse me. It impacts upon him by humbling him and enlarging his experience of the glory of God and his union with God. That's the point. He isn't just learning more facts about God. A lot of Christians seem to think that that's what scripture, that's what the study of the Bible is about, amassing facts. It's not about that at all. Of course you need the facts in order to use them. But it's not us and our use that's in view anyway when God speaks to us. It's the subduing of our hearts. It's the enlarging of our view of God. It's the deepening of our relationship to God. It is the warming of our soul to His truth. Many times I've heard from people, different times in life, professing Christians, you know, they say there's something, you know, something in the church doesn't do much for them, you know. It's often, I've heard it with respect to the singing of the Psalms of the Bible, doesn't do much for me. You know, you're talking about God's speaking. You're saying that something God has spoken is not doing much for you. But God is doing something. And it's not a question of what you like and don't like. It is a question of opening your eyes to His glory, because that's what He is conveying to us in every single one of His words. Job was changed. See the challenge in chapter 40, verse 2. The Lord answered Job and said, chapter 40, verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" You might say, will you sit in judgment upon him? I read somewhere just a week or so ago about it was really kind of a quotation of somebody who was reading in the Old Testament, and thought that was a boring part of the Bible. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty tell him he's boring? Correct him, that's what it means. Correct him. And that's what you're doing when you're saying, "Nah, I like that bit. I don't like that bit." And even worse when you say, "I prefer something else that's not from God." He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Say something now, Job. Say something to me. And what does Job say? Well, he's totally disarmed. Then Job answered the Lord, verse 3, chapter 40, verse 3. "Behold," he says, "I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." You know, there is a glorious blessing in what Job says here. "I put my hand on my mouth. I can't argue against you, Lord, because you have completely overthrown me." And it's by grace. It's not simply that God won the argument. God wasn't arguing with Job at all. He was speaking about his glory. And because Job had a believing heart, he saw that. He understood that when God was speaking to him, he was speaking to him of goodness, his love, his grace, his salvation. And he had no excuses. And he had nothing to say. And he could only feel shame that he doubted God at all. Because he had denied, he had blamed him, he had denied him. And here he was revealing himself as the God who had love for him all his days. The second challenge is in verse 8 of chapter 40. "Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" And that's what sinners do, and that's what verses 6 through 14 are about if you read them and ponder them in detail. What do we do when we argue with God? We put ourselves on the throne. And so Job in chapter 42 goes further. He isn't just vile and he doesn't just put his hand on his mouth, but now having heard the next sermon that God had for him about his frailty, see especially verse 5. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now this is more than a humbled and repentant spirit. This is love for the God who is love and who draws forth love. And this is trust in the Redeemer who is life and gives life. It's as if he's saying in verse 5, you know, "I heard it. It was a great theory before. But now I see." You think of John Newton and his hymn, the old slave captain. "I once was blind, but now I see." Now, it wasn't that he was blind to slavery and he repented of that, although he did. But it was that he was blind to the Lord. And he was brought to faith. And then his eyes were opened. Now, Job was a believer already, but you see his eyes being opened again. And isn't this what Christian growth is? It is the eyes being opened to see what before we only heard. Oh, we thought it was a great theory, but now we grasp it with a fullness that has been laid upon our souls by the fact that God has reached into us and ministered to us in a fresh illumination of his Spirit. Well, you see what God then has done through Job's sufferings and through Job's trials in these sufferings at Satan's hand. He's taken his faith further than it ever had been before. and he's shown him his love beyond his previous experience of God's love. And he has wrought salvation in him more deeply than ever Job knew before he was laid low by the attacks of the evil one. And what does this do? Is this to do for you and for me? That we might look up to the Lord. It points us to Christ, challenges us to go forward in Him. Not in terms of some conception of doing this and doing that and doing more, as if we're working our way to a stronger feeling of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather that we would cast ourselves upon Him, that He would minister to our souls, and that He would be with us to grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Him who has given Himself for us. May the Lord apply Job to each one of us, to His glory and our joy. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, open our hearts constantly and more, and pour in of Your Spirit and Your Word, and help us, O God, to our feet, to run, to mount up with eagle's wings, and never be weary, but by Your grace to go forward after the author and finisher of our faith, running the race that is set before us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing in praise to God in number 145, selection B, Jehovah Very Gracious Is. In Him compassions also flow, in loving kindness He is great, and unto anger He is slow. And you see that in Job 38-42, and you see it all over the scriptures, and we get to sing about it right now in praise to God. So let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 145b.